Continue in fabulous book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. One of the things God did when he established his plan that led up to Christ, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, was he set types in the Old Testament. And one of the major types we're going to talk about, and that's why I had Deuteronomy 18 read, is the type of Christ in Moses. Because Moses was pointed out to deliver the people out of Egypt, which became a type of Jesus delivering his people from their sins. And so the author of Hebrews makes this distinction. And he makes the distinction in such a way, he says Moses was very important, right? Moses was very valuable, but he was only a shadow of Christ, who was all important. So Moses did not point to Moses, and he didn't point to the law, he pointed to Jesus Christ. So that's the point, because remember, one of the problems that the Jews were having is they were holding on to what? Yeah, holding on to law. They're holding on to this thing. He said, wait a minute, Jesus fulfilled all that. The law was just a shadow of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up here, chapter 3, in verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken up afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Sure, he sounds like Paul to me, doesn't it? Now, I want you to notice several things. By the way, you'll notice verse 4 is a tremendous creation verse, isn't it? Everybody builds a... Isn't that logical? Everybody builds a house. You know the house didn't build itself. But the builder of all things is God. Somebody had to build the universe, which is far more complicated than a house. You know? But notice, I want you to notice several things here. First of all, we're beyond servants and disciples. I mean, even though we're called slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, he made us more. He says, I no longer call you disciples or slaves, I call you friends. And then he moved it up. He says, and I call you brothers and sisters in Christ. So here we're adopted actually into the family of God, and beyond being servants in the house, we are actually called brethren. And so, matter of fact, not only are we called brethren, I want you to notice we're called holy brethren. Holy means separated. We're separated to God. Now, you have an earthly family, but that earthly family is very temporary. You have an eternal family, which lasts what? Forever, for all eternity. And so you and I, since we're in Christ, are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're holy brethren with Jesus Christ. He brought us as his siblings. Now, also, I want you to notice that we are not only holy brethren, it says we are partakers. Now, normally, the word partaker is a translation of the word koinonia, to have things in common. This word is not koinonia. This word is metakoi, which means we share. You know, sometimes koinonia means we have things in common, fellowship, right? But this is, we actually share in the divine blessing of God. We share, we're partners in this community. We're partners of the heavenly calling. Well, how is that? It's not only did he call us to be brothers and sisters, he called us to be in the part of ministry. So you actually have a part in giving the gospel and leading people to Christ, and a part in discipling people and teach them more about God. He says, not only did he make us brethren, but he made us actually part of the divine ministry itself. So there are going to be people in heaven who are there because God used you to share the gospel, and they are there because he made you partners in that ministry. And so the metakoi. And so we're partners in that. And not only does it say we're partners, it says that we're appointed for that very reason. You know, if it were not so, after you became saved, well, you might as well go to heaven right then because you're saved. No, he says, you're saved. Now I want you to go out and share with others because now you have a ministry. We have a calling that we go forth. So Jesus not only provided a means of salvation, but adoption into the family of God and part of the ministry. Now it goes on, it says, Jesus is the means by which we're adopted. He is our apostle. Say, now, whoa, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, apostles, aren't they the guys, 12 guys that Jesus picked, and they're the apostles? How is Jesus Christ an apostle? I mean, is he his own apostle? Well, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolon, and it means somebody who's sent on a mission. And so in a way, even though we don't hold the, as some people try to teach, don't hold the position of apostles, the actual office of apostle, but we're also sent, right? We're sent on a mission. And that's what it means. It means to send. Just like the word disciple just means someone who learns. Well, and diakonine means somebody, deacon, somebody who serves or ministers. Well, this word means someone who's sent. And so we have all kinds of people sent. For example, if you send an ambassador overseas, he's somewhat of an apostle in the sense that he's sent over there for a mission. So God has sent us. Not only has he saved us, but he sent us. But Jesus Christ, how was he an apostle? Well, he was sent by who? He was sent by God the Father. So when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which means also he sent his son. So in that way, he was sent. He was an apostle in the sense he was an apostle of God the Father, sent on a mission. And that mission was that he might be able to come to the earth, live a sinless life, though tempted in all ways, give his life for our sins, and to rise again the third day and be seated at the right hand of the Father. So he was sent. So here we have a double apostle, right? We have Jesus sent as an apostle of God. Then he turns around and does what? He appoints apostles to send out to share the message, who in turn sent other people out and so on. And that's happened for the last 2,000 years, right? It's come down to us that we're sent ones. Don't hold the position of apostle, but we are sent once in that case. So he sends his apostles out. Not only is he an apostle of our faith, and matter of fact, it doesn't talk about our faith. Isn't this interesting? It talks about our confession. Okay, it's a little bit different. Confession, translation of the word homologizomai. How you like that word? Homologizomai. Means to say the same thing as. That's literally what it means. So our confession is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We say the same thing. He says he's Lord, and so we repeat, he's Lord. We agree with that. Our confession is Jesus is who he claims to be. And he did what he claimed to do. So we confess that to other people. Now, by the way, Paul makes a big deal of this in Romans 10. He says, listen, we need to, once we receive Christ, go out and to what? Confess him, right? Share the gospel. He said, how shall they hear unless they sent, you know? Matter of fact, Jesus even put it more distinctly when he says, listen, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be what? Ashamed of you before my Holy Father and the holy angels, right? And so there's a confession involved. Those who are saved are confessors of the faith. As a matter of fact, if you read this last week, or is it this week's glimpses, the Bonhoeffer, you know, where the German church had started going with Hitler, the bunch of them broke away and established what's called the confessing church. And what were they confessing? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And eventually it cost Bonhoeffer his life in May of 1945. And so we have here that he's not only was our apostle, but so he's our high priest. Now in the Old Testament, the high priest did two things, right? The high priest, first of all, represented man to God, right? He's made the sacrifice, made the offerings, then represented God to man. Well, that kept going on and on. According to Josephus, in the first century when Jesus was alive, and right after that, there were 96 high priests from the time it was established with Aaron, over and over again. Well, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. We no longer need any men to be a high priest, is because Jesus Christ is the high priest for all time. So he makes intercession for us. Not only, and by this is a triple blessing. Not only is he the high priest, he was also the offering. And not only is he offering, he's the eternal intercessor. Because Satan is before the throne doing what? Accusing the brethren day and night, but he is the one interceding for us, saying it's all under the blood. Right? By the way, that's good theology. You getting all this down now? All right. Now here's, I find this somewhat amusing, only because in the language it's kind of amusing. He said Jesus was appointed, the word is poesanti here. The reason why I call it amusing, I'll just take a little side trip here. Three times we've come to three words in chapter 2 which were translated made, and it wasn't the Greek word made, poieo. Well, this one is the word paeo that's not translated the word made. Now, I was going to say, I don't know why they're messing with the made, but that didn't sound right. So it's, you know, for some reason, this word made, they translated differently into appointment. You know, he was literally having been made. Now, I want to make this perfectly clear. He wasn't made Son of God. He was always the Son of God. What was he made? Right, he was made man, the incarnation. He was literally made, literally, we're going to find in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that he was literally made in the fact that there was a body prepared for him by the Holy Spirit. It says, you've prepared a body for me. And so he was not eternally made because he's always been eternally God, but he was made the God-man. At one point he wasn't the God-man, and there was a point where he was conceived and born and was made the God-man, and that's what this word is, that he was made for this task. Why was he made the God-man? For the very task of saving people for their sins. Only way it could be, in God's plan, it was the only way it would happen. And so this word, by the way, that comes over into English in poem and poetry, this word made, is he was made for this task. This is why he was sent. He was assigned as the Son of God to pay for our sins. That was his appointment sign. And he was made the God-man for that very reason. Because God couldn't die, right? He had to die as a man. So he faithfully did his assignment. Now, he turns around and he said, well, let me compare it with Moses. Because Moses was held in high regard. Which is somewhat humorous in a way. Since during the time that Moses was alive, he wasn't so highly regarded. Remember, they wanted to stone and kill him. So isn't it amazing how the passage of time changes things, you know? I mean, they really hold up these apostles and Moses, I mean, these prophets and Moses in high regard. But the people during the time are going to stone him and going to kill him. But Moses, that they held in high regard as the lawgiver, and Moses was faithful in his task and everything. He led the people out of Egypt. And by the way, Moses, I really admire the guy because, man, he had to put up with an awful lot. And remember, the guy was how old? Well, he died at age 120, so he was 80 when he moves him out. I mean, that's an awful, 80 years, you're supposed to be what? You're supposed to retire, right, and relax. These guys across the desert here, you know? And so, and the only thing we have here is he really lost his cool, and, you know, and instead of speaking to the rock, he does what? He hits the rock, says, should we bring water to this rock? And God said, that's it, because you didn't glorify me, you can't go into the promised land. And he does the thing that our kids do, oh, please, 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 please. And God finally tells him, I don't want you to talk about this anymore. But Moses, who was faithful in all his house, he said, just like Jesus is faithful in all his house, but was more worthy of glory than Moses. And Mike, that's why I had you read out of Deuteronomy 18, because that's the prophet he's talking about. That the fact that there comes a point, remember what was different about Moses as a prophet? Well, what it says there in Deuteronomy 18 is God talked to him face to face. I mean, he goes up in the mountain, and, you know, he has so much God around him that he comes back glowing, you know. He's like an LED bulb coming down, you know. You know, like one of those tri-lights, you know, you get with 4,000. Anyway, he comes down and he's glowing. And because he faced, but most of the other prophets, how did they hear God? Well, they heard him in visions, right, in dreams and stuff like that. But Moses talked to God face to face. And so here he comes. So Moses' ministry, he says, don't you understand that Moses' ministry prepared the people for Jesus' ministry? He was a foreshadowing. As a matter of fact, Jesus mentions that over in John chapter 3. It says, as a serpent was held up in the wilderness, that who held the serpent up? It was Moses. I shall be held up before all men, you know, and anyone looks on me shall be saved. And so here we have this thing that Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus came not only as a servant of God's Father, but the Lord of all. Now he makes the point, he said, listen, now Moses established a system of the law as it was given to him, and the giver of the law was far greater than the law itself. He said, but don't you understand that the builder of the house has more honor than the house? And so say, well, you know, when you take a look at someone builds some magnificent building, the building's magnificent, but you really give credit to the builder. You know, no one says, as they take a look at a structure that was built, say, what a wonderful hammer that is. You know, what a wonderful saw that is. No, they give credit to the person who built, designed it, and made it happen. And so, don't you know that even though the law was a structure, the one who is over the law, overall, that Jesus Christ is greater than this structure. He said, don't you understand that every house has a builder? The builder of everything is God. And we find out in Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, that the person who created everything was Jesus Christ. And there's a great irony where that not only did Jesus create everything, but according to Colossians chapter 1, everything consists by him. So Jesus had to actually hold the very nails and the cross together and the people who were nailing them to the cross together as they were using what he created to crucify him. There's a certain irony about that. And so here, so everything's built, so he created all things. Now, Moses was also created by the Lord, so he's inferior to the one who created him, right? So who was greater, the one who created Moses or Moses? Well, definitely the one who created Moses, right? And so that's what he's making a point here. Now, Jews held Moses in high regard, but the Lord is greater than Moses and thus superseded Moses and the law. Matter of fact, Jesus made that point when he's on earth. He says, someone greater than Moses is here, and he's referring to himself, you know. And so since Jesus Christ is both the home builder and the homeowner, he's greater than the home itself. Now, he said, now I want you to understand confidence in Moses is misplaced. By the way, it's always been misplaced. Moses was the one giver of the law, but not even the law was what was great. What was great was the God of the law. He said, you might not, matter of fact, he told the Pharisees that, right? He says, you go around, you know, and you tithe your mint and you tithe your, you know, cloth, you tithe. He said you should do that, but then you tell your parents, oh, I can't give you any help because this money's Corban, it's designed for the temple. So wait a minute. He says, here you go and you obey one part of the law and you disobey another part of the law, because what is the fourth commandment? You should honor your what? Oh, that's the Sabbath day. You're right, exactly. The third commandment. Yeah, the third. The fifth commandment. You honor your father and your mother, because this is right and this is everything. So it says, here you do the tithe part, but you're not honoring your father and mother. So you disobey the one part of the law and keep the other. Said you should do both, right? And so here, it's not the law that was important, it was the God of the law. And so he said, you have confidence in Moses, and this confidence needs to be transferred to confidence in Jesus Christ. He says, if you try to transfer your confidence in Jesus Christ and keep your confidence in Moses, you're actually an idol worshiper, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And so once you move on, you no longer need that. Once you have accomplished what you need to accomplish, you no longer need those things that you use to accomplish it, right? Now let me tell you something. This is important to understand. Place and time are important. During the time that the law was in effect, then the law had to be obeyed, and the sacrifice had to be made. But once that moved on to a fulfillment, this Messiah, you no longer needed that law. That was the big battle, Acts 15, Council of Jerusalem. In fact, well, these Gentiles, they need to keep the law too. Said, no, that's already been fulfilled. They come in without doing it all. That's what shocked the daylights out of Peter in Acts chapter 10. Is when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and they didn't know anything about the law. He said, wait a minute, they can't come through. Look at all these things we had to do. And they made the burdens even harder because they added another 613 different rules on top of it. He said, you mean they don't have to obey all these 613 rules? No, they just come by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here, since the Jews had confidence in Moses, said, listen, that's great, but now Jesus Christ has come greater, and he supersedes Moses. And you no longer need to be following the law. Now, that doesn't mean that you no longer need to follow morality, but it means you don't have to do any sacrifices. You don't have to keep the feast days. You don't have to do that. You know, there's a lot of, once Jesus came, there's a lot of sheep and rams that were saved, you know. A lot of goats no longer had to be sacrificed. And so, now, then he says, if we hold fast to this confidence, now here's a problem. Does it sound like you can lose your salvation? He says, you're saved if you hold fast to it. Do we hold on to him? Does he hold on to us? Well, there's several things we need to note about that. First of all, we know from scriptures, from Romans 8 and other passages, that we can't lose our salvation. When we study Romans on Wednesday night, after the study we're doing now, we'll look at that in more detail. But secondly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, says those who have left us never were with us, because had they been with us, they would have remained with us unto this day. You had a thing same in Hebrews chapter 6. those who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, in other words, they know what it's about, they've tasted, and haven't turned around, it's impossible for them to come back because they rejected that. We have the same thing over 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the fact that those who had rejected the gospel, verses 7 through 11 there, he says, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. In other words, after we're raptured, verse 7, the restrainer's taken up. The Holy Spirit indwells who? Dwells Christians. When it's taken up with us, he says God will send a strong delusion to those who had rejected the gospel that they might believe a lie. And so there are those people, unfortunately, who down through the ages, who've been in churches, who could recite verses, who can recite the literature, the traditions, aren't saved. It's like there are a lot of Jews here, what? Weren't saved, weren't believers. And so it's not the fact that if we hold into this conference, what does holding to this confidence mean? It means the fact that it demonstrates that we were saved, not that we have to hold on to the thing that demonstrates that. You have that same issue in Matthew 24, where it says, he endures to the end shall be saved. What's that mean? Well, he endures to the end makes manifest that they're the ones who are saved. In other words, there are those people who are pretenders. And I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, but I've talked to a lot of pastors, and the attendance in churches after the lockdown is about half of what it was before. Now, some of that is because of health reasons, but some of it's because it's been kind of a weeding out process. Those who love the Lord do not forsake the gathering together of believers. And so this is the thing. Those who hold on to the faith, listen. When Christians are convenient, it's easy for people to hold on to it, right? But when it's difficult because it's under attack, that's when you can tell who is holding on to their faith and who has true faith. And it's become difficult. Remember, again, the four levels that Dr. Schaefer talked about, the church embraced, the church tolerated, the church mocked, the church persecuted. We're heading into that persecution. And so in David Limbaugh's book, the brother of Rush Limbaugh, you know, called Persecution, or The Persecuted, talks about that. But his book's 20 years out of date. It's worse now than when he wrote that. But he cites example after example after example. And so our hope and confidence is in what? Christ. Our joy is in Christ. Let me end with this illustration. And you homeschoolers, you're very familiar with this, right? Pilgrim's Progress. So faithful's describing to Christian what happened when we ran to Moses. You remember that scene? And he said, Moses came up to him and smacked him in the mouth and knocked him down. And he got up and Moses knocked him down again. And he got up a third time and Moses knocked him down again. He said, why is Moses beating me up? And finally, when he got up, the Lord came and told Moses to forbear. And he picked faithful up. Well, what I was, that's all the law can do. All the law can do is accuse you. He said, look at this, you sinned here, you sinned there. The law couldn't do anything for you. All Moses can do was knock you down. Because all it could do is tell you what's wrong. Somebody needs to help me so I can get forgiveness, so I can get right. And Jesus Christ is that one and the only one. If you stay with Moses, he's going to what? He's He's going to knock you down. Stay with Christ. He's going to lift you up. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, for the grace and mercy. And thank you, Lord, for this comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for salvation, Jesus Christ, that the law doesn't keep knocking us down, because you fulfilled the law for us and applied your righteousness to us, Lord, that we might be forgiven, Lord. If anyone is listening that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, just draw them ever closer to you, Lord, that your name might be glorified. And Lord, may we just honor and please you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.